So again, my name's Andy. My wife's name is Melissa. Our son, they just headed home because it's fussy time right now. So he's just going to be crying if he was here. So his name is James. He's almost 3 months old, and he's a delight. We love him. He's so much fun. Let me start us off here. One of the things that Melissa and I have been doing the last few weeks, just kind of during different times when we're maybe eating lunch, something like that, is watching Band of Brothers. How many of you have heard of the series Band of Brothers? For those of you who haven't, Band of Brothers is this 10-part HBO miniseries about Easy Company, which is a paratrooper company of soldiers in World War II. They came in a few days before D-Day, dropped in behind enemy lines, and helped to take out some guns and stuff that were bombing Normandy beaches. Amazing story, these guys, and what they did. And so if you're familiar with the series, what they do in each episode is right before everything starts, they'll show you real-life interviews of some of these real guys. And they're older men. You know, it was maybe 10, 15 years ago that the series came out. A number of the guys have died since then. I'm very sad that one of the greatest generations, that we're losing them. But they're sitting there, and they're talking about their experiences, and you hear these real men, and then you watch the episode with actors that portray the guys that you just saw them talk about their experiences. They were eyewitnesses to World War II, eyewitnesses to D-Day, eyewitnesses to storming up in the Alps and taking Hitler's eagle's nest. I mean, these are the real guys that did it. And that's kind of what we're going to be doing this whole semester, is just eyewitnesses, looking at these historical documents about Jesus and looking at what these real eyewitnesses, real history says about this very famous person. Whom none of you have met. You know, none of you were in World War II, I assume, you know, in this group of folks. No, none of you look here old enough. But we're going to look at these historical documents and learn about the real Jesus. I'm really excited to kick off this new semester here at Primetime. Really excited for this series. Like T and Ashley said, we just want to give a welcome to everybody. We understand that there's lots of different people that are here in the audience tonight. Lots of different people in the room. Christians, non-Christians, folks from different religious backgrounds, folks from good backgrounds, bad backgrounds, in terms of your relationship with Jesus. And so what we're trying to give to all of you is just face-to-face with the real Jesus. Straight from the scripture, allow you to come to your own conclusions as you just have an authentic experience of who Jesus is. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to read this text, and then we'll just jump in. If you have one of these, you can follow along. There's going to be 4 points we'll go through. If you don't have one, unfortunately, we're out. So maybe just steal one from your neighbor or something. If you need a pen, again, just steal one from your neighbor. How many people don't have an outline that need one? There's some people that will graciously give you one. We're good? Okay, awesome. Well, let me read, and then we'll pray and jump in. This is the beginning, the very, very beginning of Luke, this book. I'm only going to read the first 4 verses, then we're going to jump down to verse 26. After those arrows. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And skip to verse 26. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Please pray with me. Father God, we entrust this evening to you. Lord, thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would help us to understand who Jesus is, to have a real, authentic, face-to-face experience with him from your scripture, from this historical document. God, I pray that you would help me to be clear in my speaking, to make sense. I pray you'd be at work in the hearts and minds of people here, that these things would make sense, be understandable. And God, I pray that you would help them to know more about Jesus by the end of our time tonight. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So our theme for this series, for this school year, is face-to-face with the real Jesus. And that's what we're going to be doing in this book of Luke. And I want to introduce you to this book from these first four verses. This is really the intro to what Luke is all about, why Luke wrote it, what you can expect from it. What's interesting is lots of times we tend to think that the Bible is just, it's kind of myth and legend, like Beowulf or, the Battle of Troy and things like that. You know, it's written perhaps hundreds, if not thousands of years after the fact. Obviously they're very embellished. Who knows, maybe even if these characters really existed. And so you just kind of take them as, they're fun stories maybe you tell to a child. But what Luke is presenting here in these first four verses, this doesn't sound like, the start to a fantasy story. Once upon a time, and a very long time ago, in a land of magic, there lived a dragon. You know, that's not what this is saying. Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus, and he's saying, pretty extreme things here in terms of the just first century journalism of what he did to compile this account. So that's what the rest of the book of Luke is going to be, a narrative compilation of Jesus' life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and it's going to be an orderly account. He's not just stringing, random things together. This is an orderly account to give you as a narrative, as history, like you're reading a history textbook. And then it allows you, the readers, to come to your own conclusions as you read this historical narrative. Now, I want to just highlight a few things here, kind of at the start of our series. We won't do this every week, but I just want to talk about like the author, the date of the writing, all these sort of biographical details for this book itself. So the author is assumed to be Luke. As you see in the first four verses, it doesn't identify who the author is. We assume it's Luke from a number of other different documents, another number of other historical things that attest to him being the author. Nobody disagrees with that, at least up until the 19th century when they thought disagreeing with things was really cool, get you published with stuff. And so he was a medical doctor who accompanied the Apostle Paul on many of his missionary journeys. And this is his first book of a two-part series. The second book is the book of Acts. And if you read the book of Acts in the beginning, it says a very similar intro. He says, "Most excellent Theophilus, you read my first account about Jesus, all that he began to do and teach, and now I'm writing to you this second account about how the local church has begun to grow globally." So Luke wasn't an eyewitness himself, but he investigated and interviewed the eyewitnesses. Interesting fact, the book Luke is the longest of the four narratives about Jesus. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four are telling basically the same story, but from different perspectives, different details that they highlight. And Luke is actually the biggest author in the whole New Testament. Many of you, if you kind of grew up in the church, you hear of the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 letters. So you think, wow, that's a lot. But Luke, if you also combine it with Acts, is actually the largest author in the whole New Testament. This is a big name, big guy. And some scholars who know, Greek, which is the original language, have looked at this. Verses 1 through 4 is one sentence in the Greek, which means that this guy was really skilled. And we're talking a great writer, really wise dude. He knew his stuff. This wasn't just a random dude that didn't know what he was talking about. This guy was learned. He was articulate. He knew how to write literature. He knew how to construct narratives. And he really paid attention and did his best to make this a really good narrative. The date of the writing is probably around 58 or 60 AD, so about 30 years or so after Jesus walked the earth. So it's not long enough in history in order for it to be a narrative, in order for it to be a legend. That's why a lot of the legends and stuff that we talk about are whenever there's been hundreds and hundreds of years after the real historical people, so that there's no other eyewitnesses around, so you can say, oh yeah, King Arthur, I mean, he did this and that, and there was magic and stuff. Robin Hood, he did all these crazy, amazing things. But when a movie like Abraham Lincoln Vampire Hunter comes out, we think that's pretty recent in history. I feel like we can go back and look at some original manuscripts of that time, and there's nothing that indicates that he actually was a vampire hunter. So that movie should probably not be considered historically accurate. It's fun, but it's not historically accurate. And so this being written only within 30 years or so after Jesus, it's not enough time for legend to develop. There still are eyewitnesses around that you can go and you can ask those people, hey, did he really heal that guy of leprosy? Did he really heal that guy of blindness? Did he really raise from death and you talked to him after you saw him be crucified and stabbed in the side with a spear which definitely killed him? You were there? You saw him? So you can talk to people if it's only 30 years later. The earliest date for the writing of the Acts sequel is probably 60 or 61 AD, so Luke was probably written either right during that or a few years earlier, so about 58 or 60 AD. There's several unique features of the book of Luke, and these are really cool. The book of Luke really emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit. You're going to see it even in this passage. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Luke talks about the Spirit all throughout his narrative, and including the book of Acts. It shows Jesus having a meal with people 19 different times. Fascinating. Like, why would Luke include that? Just Jesus sitting down, eating dinner. Just having a steak with his friends. 19 times it talks about Jesus eating meals together. It gives a big focus on excluded or marginalized people groups, like the Samaritans, which were hated by the Jews, the Gentiles, which are basically anybody who's not a Jew, and also the poor, who are very marginalized in that society as well as it is today. The book of Luke emphasizes worship and prayer, including many songs of praise. It contains 18 unique parables that are not found in any of the other three narratives. And some of the most famous ones, we even have laws based off of, like the Good Samaritan. Have you ever heard of the Good Samaritan law? If somebody's bleeding out and you help them and then something goes wrong, you're not held liable because you were trying to help them. It's the Good Samaritan law. Good Samaritan law, the prodigal son, the parable of the two sons, those all come from the book of Luke. One of my favorite things with Luke is that Luke focuses a lot on women, which is extremely uncommon for first century. Women, you know, their testimony wasn't even admissible in a court of law because they just, you know, who cares what women have to say? But Luke cares what women have to say. The first people that see the resurrected Jesus are women. Some of the first people in the narrative that Luke really focuses on are women. In fact, the stories of Jesus' birth and John the Baptist's birth are told from the perspective of the mothers. That's incredible. I mean, today we think, oh, that's like normal, right? Women are equal to men. You know, they're good things. They're not people that you don't want to have in a court of law. But in the first century, this was completely radical. This is crazy. This would be grounds, if you were a typical first century person, you would read a narrative and you're like, there are too many women in here, and women, why are women meeting Jesus? And you would discount it because of all the women that were in it. And so if you were trying to create a narrative where you were just making stuff up to make it really believable to the people around you, you would not write it like this, at least in the first century. Maybe in the 21st century you would, but not in the first century. So it's just one of those other reasons, as we look at the narrative, to say, this sounds like real history. Why would you make up something that's against your cause in the first century unless it really happened and it's just recording history? The original audience for the book of Luke obviously was Theophilus, who was sort of the first audience. Look there in verse 3. I'm writing this orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That title, most excellent, indicates that Theophilus probably was a Gentile, a non-Jew, maybe even a Roman ruler, some kind of a provincial ruler, because the title most excellent is used for Roman rulers. It's a kind of say, like Your Excellency or, you know, Mr. President, something like that. The larger audience was most likely Gentile, non-Jew, since Luke explains Jewish locations, he references Roman emperors, and he doesn't use a lot of Hebrew words that some other narratives do. Let's look at a few more things directly from the text, and then we'll move on. If you look at verse 2, he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So what Luke has done here, he's gone back, he's interviewed those eyewitnesses, he's gotten their accounts from them, and these are original ministers of the word that have delivered these truths down throughout history, at least from the last 30 years. So one of the things that was very popular kind of in ancient times before we had iPhones and the internet and, you know, a lot of easy access to printing things is that you would memorize tradition, you would memorize the teachings of your rabbi so that you could then pass that on, because it's really hard to write stuff down. It's hard to preserve it. It costs a lot of money. We don't have printing presses yet. And so that word, have delivered them to us, It's more of a technical term of people that have memorized what things that Jesus taught, memorized stuff, and then delivered them with oral tradition to the next generation. So Luke is doing a big favor here by gathering all those things together and giving it in an orderly account. You see there in verse 3, I'm trying to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So you don't have to hear it from a bunch of different people. You don't have to piece together different things. When did this happen? Was this early in Jesus' ministry or later? I'm going to give you an orderly account, just like a timeline, to give you this good narrative. And finally, in verse 4, for Theophilus, he's giving this to him that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Theophilus had been taught some things, but he wants to make sure that Theophilus really knows, absolute certainty that Theophilus knows what he's been taught. So he goes back, he interviews these eyewitnesses. So this document is meant to strengthen our faith by writing down this historical record from the eyewitnesses. How does all this apply? How does this connect with our own lives today? First application for all of you, regardless of where you're at spiritually, I would invite you to come back to primetime each week this semester with an open mind to examine the evidence, consider these eyewitness claims each week, and check your preconceptions at the door as we invite you to come face-to-face with the real historical Jesus. And just give you the real history, and you can examine it for yourself. Secondly, if you would identify as a Christian, but you have some doubts, maybe there's some questions that you asked your youth pastor when you were a kid, but youth pastor didn't have any answers for you. Or maybe you asked your pastor, your mom or dad, and they, not only did they not have answers, but they kind of didn't like you asking those questions. It made them feel uncomfortable. And so you've had those questions kind of in the back of your mind, and they've been sort of, you know, gnawing at you, eating away a little bit, and you're like, I feel like there might not be answers to these questions. I've got these doubts, and I'm not quite sure if Christianity is true. I'm not quite sure if Jesus really existed. I'm not quite sure if miracles are possible. I'm not quite sure if God is really out there and if he's really listening. I would give you encouragement from the Gospel of Luke. The stories of Jesus aren't just myth or legend. It's real history. Be confident in your faith. Like I said before, this wasn't made up hundreds of years after the fact, like the Da Vinci Code movie says. How many people have watched the Da Vinci Code? Okay, if you actually do the historical research and talk to real scholars, that's not how it happened at all. That's not real history. That's a novel and a great movie, just like Vampire Slayer, you know, Abraham Lincoln. It's fun to watch, but it's not based on real history. This is what's real history. It's happening very soon after. And it's verifiable by sources outside the Bible. It's one of the ways that you can test a historical document is see, is there anything outside of this document that would corroborate what this document's saying? You do the same thing with a court of law. You know, you say that, you know, this person got shot or whatever. Well, is there anybody that agrees with you? Or was it just you there and nobody else can corroborate your testimony? It's one of the ways we test things to see if they're true. Also, if you still have questions about different things, about, you know, the reliability of the New Testament, you know, the reliability of the documents, has it been translated the right way, has it been passed on, has it been corrupted over time, got some great resources for you. Just talk to me afterwards and I can hook you up with that. So that's all point one. Face to face with the real Jesus. That's what we're going to be doing this whole semester. It's kind of introduction to the book of Luke. Now let's get into the text for tonight, verse 26 through the end. First thing is Gabriel's message. We're going to get a taste here of who Jesus is going to be and what he's going to do. But as you saw, as we read it, Jesus is not on the scene yet. So this is still just a teaser, just a taste. And we'll take a look at these verses and see what can we learn about Jesus. First of all, I want to highlight, in verse 26, is the angel Gabriel who's sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Gabriel only comes up, if I understand correctly, one other time, well, other than right here in Luke and talking to Elizabeth, one other time, and it's when he comes to the prophet Daniel. And when Daniel sees Gabriel, he like completely passes out. He's terrified. Like Gabriel is not... he's not like those images of just the cherub. It's like a little fat baby with a little, like a harp or something. That's obviously not the picture of an angel that Daniel saw. Otherwise, you don't fall flat on your face and freak out and, you know, go unconscious when you see one of those. You kind of giggle and you know, maybe poke it in the fat or something. So the last thing that we know of, at least from the Bible, of what Gabriel did was delivered to Daniel what will be happening in like the next 1,000 years of earth history, or earth future rather, history for us. And Daniel freaks out and doesn't eat for days after hearing from Gabriel. So Gabriel is coming here to Mary, to the little itty bitty city of Nazareth, before it was coming to Daniel in Babylon, the capital of the empire, talking about how Babylon was going to be conquered by Persia, which is going to be conquered by Greece, going to be conquered by Rome, and then Jesus would finally come at the end and conquer everything and be the king over the whole entire world. But now Gabriel is coming to this young woman in this no-name town of Nazareth, and it just seems such a contrast, right? Like, who is this girl? Why is he coming and talking to her? And he's being sent from God. It's incredible. Just this contrast. The reason why it's so big is not so much how big Mary is, but how big the message is about who's coming. And it's Jesus. This is not talking about just the next 50 years of history. This is not talking about another kingdom that's going to rise and fall. This one kind of wipes the playing field because it's something that never has happened before. Look at verse 31. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, shall call his name Jesus. So first thing we learn, Jesus is not going to be born the normal way. This is going to be a miracle. Never before has this happened. There'll be the uniting of God and man together in one person, where God, in a sense, sort of enters into a human body and zips it up and begins to walk the earth as a human being. Never before has that happened. Unbelievable. Verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. It's not going to be the normal way of things for how a baby's born. Verse 32. He'll be great. Now, this word great, this word is used all the time. We talk about great food, great music, you know, great museums, great class, great nap I had earlier today. The word is sort of used too freely where we don't really understand the meaning of it. There are many great men and women throughout the world's history, like Alexander the Great. But you really can't put Jesus and Alexander the Great in the same sentence because nobody worships Alexander anymore. Nobody starts up student clubs in order to talk about how great Alexander was. But they do all that and more for Jesus still today. That's big greatness. That's greatness. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Later on in the narrative, it talks about how John the Baptist is going to be born and he's going to be a prophet of the Most High. But here it says that Jesus is going to be the Son of the Most High. Totally different game here. He's not just a servant, a prophet. You know, he's on the payroll for God. He's God's son. He's the inheritor of the business. He grew up with God the Father. Now, Jesus didn't grow up in eternity, but he's going to grow up as a little child. Verse 36, he's called the Son of God. Verse 32, says he'll be great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Let's explain a few things here. If you didn't grow up in church, who is this father David? More than 1,000 years previous, there was a great king over the people of God, the nation of Israel. His name was David. And it was sort of the golden age of Israel at that time. And things were so good, and David loved the Lord, and the Lord loved David, that David was like, God, I want to build you a house and build you a name, and I want you to be famous in all the world. And God says, that's awesome. Your son's going to build it. That sounds good. You're not going to build it, but your son's going to. But you know what? You want to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. You want my glory? That's great. I want my glory too, but I want to glorify your house as well. And I'm going to build you a name, David, where there's always going to be somebody on the throne that's from your lineage. After you're long gone, there's still going to be a son of David, an heir to the throne that's going to sit on the throne forever. Big, big promise, right? And here we have the fulfillment of that finally. That the throne of Jesus' father, David, if you go back and throughout the genealogy, throughout history, David is the great grandfather of Jesus. And then that second phrase of verse 33, he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. Again, there's all these different words being referenced. Jacob is the great grandfather of David, one of the original 12 sons of Jacob, who was called Israel, where we get the whole name of the Israelites, the nation of Israel. And Jacob, there's a prophecy about him, how the scepter, talking about being a king, would not depart from Judah. So two different prophecies separated by hundreds and hundreds of years that are both coming to a fruition in Jesus. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to reign over the kingdom, the house of Jacob. And it says that he's going to reign forever. This is a different kind of kingdom here. So Jesus is not being prophesied as, you know, hey, there's going to be this great leader. He's going to stage a military coup. He's going to take over the Romans and kill Herod the Great. And he's going to have a great run with a free Israeli state for about, you know, 40, 50 years or so. And then, you know, we're going to kind of be back in square one. It's not a 50-year reign. He's not going to lead a revolution that sets up an empire that lasts for 500 years. His throne will not go away. This is going to be an eternal kingdom that lasts forever. Babylon's empire crumbled. Persia had its day but passed on. Greece eventually fell. Rome was conquered. The British Empire lost a lot of their territories, including the good old United States of America. Hitler's Third Reich did not rule the world, but Jesus' kingdom will never end. That's incredible. There are many rulers throughout history. Their strategy, what they were aiming for, is total world domination. We will be the best. We will rule the world. And now we read about them in history books, but there's still one ruler that we're still talking about 2,000 years later. And here, 5,000 miles away from Israel, we're talking about Jesus here in Shippensburg. Can you imagine that? That's crazy. There's a whole student club, the Seminary Christian Fellowship, and several other student clubs on campus that are all focused around Jesus. It's a kingdom that'll never end. And it's just going. It's growing. Worldwide, Christianity is growing. Next, a few more observations here. Verse 35. The child that will be born will be called holy. Now, what does the word holy mean? Holy is kind of this Christianese Bible word that means set apart, special, unique. And it doesn't mean special in like a weird way. It means special in a really good way. Special in the way that the Navy SEALs are special. You know, they're the elite. They're better trained, more well-trained. They do crazier things than the rest of more the normal soldiers. It's special in the way, holy in the way that the Mona Lisa is set apart from all other artwork. That's why there's a lot of security and everything in the Louvre to make sure that you can't go in there and steal it or something. Jesus is going to be holy. He'll be perfect and set apart. No one like him before, no one like him after. So let's just set the contrast here. So when Melissa and I got pregnant with our son James, we didn't have an angel show up and announce his birth. And we love him. He's very special. But he's not as special as Jesus. There wasn't the same kind of fanfare, the same kind of significance and weightiness as this child being born. Jesus is one of a kind. He'll be born not inheriting the sin nature of Adam, like all of the human beings before him, but he'll be born perfect, a second Adam, representative of the new humanity. And he stands alone in all of history, the most interesting man in the world. We even date time after him. You know why it's the year 2016? It's because roughly 2016 years ago, Jesus was born. We date time after him. It's incredible. Finally, I'm going to look at verse 31. Says you're going to name him Jesus. Now Jesus, or the Hebrew word Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. And Yahweh is the personal name of God in the Old Testament. It means simply I am. It's God's way of saying, well, here's an illustration from my friend Joel. Let's say I drive on a campus here, and I drive up to the President Harpster's parking lot, and I park right, a double park, right where it says, you know, parking for the president only. And campus police come up to me and they say, sir, you can't park there. And I say, I park where I park. God's name, he says in exit, he says, I am who I am. Saying, I exist completely within my own existence. I am not contingent on anything else. You don't need to believe in me. You don't need to see me. There doesn't need to be a universe to exist in order for me to exist. You don't need to have oxygen or food or sleep or gravity in order for me to exist. I am who I am. Everything in my existence is just going on without you even knowing about it. I exist non-contingent of everything else around me. And so I am, Yahweh, I am saves. Yahweh saves. That's Jesus' name. So maybe we can shorten it kind of in our language, just saying God saves. And this simple name summarizes the central message of Christianity. God saves. Every other religion, especially agnosticism and atheism, would claim that basically we humans are the one who save ourselves. If salvation will happen, if good things and sort of the humanity becoming better and things becoming improved and solutions going out there in the world, it's going to have to come from humans. We're just going to have to work hard and make it happen. We work hard, we come with solutions, we do certain rituals, we recycle, we invent, and we save ourselves. But the message of Christianity is that Jesus walks onto the scene, his own name is declaring that's not how it works. God saves. It's not human saves, God saves. Now this confronts us in two different ways. If you are confident in your own work, you think, I'm pretty good, I've got good ability, I've got good strength, I recycle, you know, I don't need saving. Then this message is, it doesn't sound like good news. It doesn't even sound really worth your time. It doesn't sound attractive. And maybe even it sounds offensive. You say, you know, your name is God Saves. You know, that's sort of assuming that I need saving. And I don't think I need saving. I think I'm fine. Funny instance, in Band of Brothers, during the Battle of the Bulge, some people say that Patton saved the paratroopers. But the paratroopers, because they were surrounded and, you know, in a really bad spot getting bombarded, the paratroopers say, we didn't need saving. Because that's kind of their attitude. You know, they're like, we're paratroopers, we're always surrounded. That's how it works. It's nothing new for us. But we, in a much bigger, more important sense, often we can say, I don't need saving. And so this idea of God saves is unnecessary. But on the other side, the other type of way that you can interact with that is if you recognize that you're weak, you don't have what it takes, and you recognize you need salvation, then the news that Jesus walked onto history with his own name saying God saves, that's great news. That's very good news. That's refreshing. That gives hope. And this is what God has decided that the world needed. Not just a book that gives you a list of suggestions and principles and practicals and kind of some moral examples for you to be able to follow after. He's not leaving us in the dark to try to figure it out. God wrote himself into the story and came to rescue us. He didn't give us a list of things to do to save ourselves, but he walked in. God saves. He's here to set up a new eternal kingdom and to usher in peace and freedom and joy. That right there is what a lot of Christians call the gospel. Gospel is just a Christianese word that means good news. And it is good news that God saves. Good, good news. That he didn't leave us here to try to figure it out on our own. That he came to rescue us. A few quick applications from this. If you would identify as a Christian, you're here tonight, you say, I'm a Christian, I would just encourage you, remember the gospel. It's so easy to forget it. Remember the gospel. Remember your own need for salvation. It's not like you live a few years as a Christian and then you don't need the gospel anymore. It's not just your ticket in, it's your ticket the whole way through and forever. The gospel, you always need it. And don't look at your own efforts, look at Jesus. When you're discouraged, when you're convicted, when Satan accuses you, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. God saves. If you wouldn't identify as a Christian, thank you so much for being here. I recognize it might be a little bit awkward to be here at a Christian, you know, to serve as Christian fellowship, but thank you very much for being here. We really do appreciate it. If you would not identify as a Christian, I would just invite you to consider this offer of rescue. The fact is that God loves you. He cares about you. And he wants to restore a relationship with you. And the solution he's provided to be able to do that restoration so that there can be forgiveness, the beef can be canceled, and you can be back in right relationship is through Jesus. He offers that to you. So think about it. Consider these claims. Come back a few weeks to prime time. You can hear more about it. Consider the historical evidence. And finally, if you're not quite sure, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Maybe I'm a Christian. You know, I kind of grew up in the church, but I'm not quite sure. I'm here at college. It's my first week. And I'm not quite sure if this is going to be something I really, you know, am all about for these 4 years in college. Then I would just encourage you, look at Jesus. Each week at primetime, we're just going to be looking at the real Jesus. Each week. And there we have Bible discussions throughout the week that you can just, again, learn more about Jesus. And if you want to talk, maybe talk through some questions or doubts or, you know, things that you have, there's lots of student leaders that would love to meet with you. There's a little thing on your bulletin there. It says get connected. You can just fill that out, give that to somebody that you saw here up front, and we'd be more than happy to meet with you and just talk through it more. So that's Gabriel's message about Jesus. We're going to finish it up with just two small points here with Mary's faith and Jesus coming. Let's look here at how Mary responds. One of the first really funny things is that in verse 34, she says to Gabriel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" I like this, and I like that it's included in this narrative. I like that this is, it just shows it's so real. This is honest doubt. There's a big difference between honest doubt and then just sort of hardened skepticism. Hardened skepticism is the person that everything's a joke. Everything, they just have this big needle and they just pop everybody's balloons. You can't blow up any balloon because they'll just pop it. And there's lots of arguments out there. There's lots of philosophers and stuff that you can learn. You can learn those phrases and then you can just pop everybody's balloon. It's actually a lot of fun. But it doesn't, it's not a good long-term strategy, okay? It's only fun for a short period of time. But there's a difference between that kind of sort of, you know, hard skepticism and then really honest doubt. Honest doubt, I think, asks questions like this. So, you know, angel shows up, you know, you're just, I don't know, maybe she's knitting or she's cleaning the dishes or something. All of a sudden, angel Gabriel shows up. He's like, "Hey, you're going to get pregnant and you're going to have this guy Jesus. He's going to be great and he's going to be kingdom forever." And she's like, "Okay, I am not married. I haven't had sex. I don't, oh, how... I just got a question here." That's honest doubt, and that's a good thing. So a quick side note. If you have honest doubt, that's good. Don't feel like that's a bad thing, that you've got questions that you want answers to about Christianity. That's good. Ask those questions. Meet with some leaders. You know, let us give you some resources, some books. You know, read more of the scripture. Get those questions out in the open. Explore your doubts. Talk it through. Many people throughout history have come to Christianity, have come to the scriptures, have come to Jesus with a lot of skepticism, a lot of doubts, a lot of questions. And as they've wrestled through it and thought through and looked at history and done the research, they've come to some really good, satisfying answers. And many of them have then even committed their lives to Christ because the answers were so transforming, not just intellectually satisfying, but heart transforming and attractive and beautiful, that they then said, this is not just something that I'm making a little research paper, 5 pages, I'm going to submit it to my friend or something. This is something that I need to really change my whole life about this. Many people throughout history have been transformed as they examine these things. So Mary has this one question, you know, how's this going to work out? But if you look at verse 38, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." That's incredible. Mary's faith here, just that she submits to God's plan. She's a great example of faith for us. I mean, think about it. Who in the, you know, first century, in the small town Nazareth, who's going to throw her a bridal shower? Right? She's pregnant, but she's not married yet. Now, that's a little bit different in our society, but in that society especially, you're done. Like, in the small town Nazareth, you are shunned. You are an outcast. That's not going to work. And she's submitting to this, though. She's saying, "God, I'll go for it." Not in this narrative, but another one. Joseph hears about how she's pregnant and thinks to himself, "Man, I thought things were working out with Mary and stuff, and now she goes and cheats on me." And, you know, and so he resolves, as he prays and thinks about it, he says, "I don't want to shame her publicly, so I'll just quietly, you know, call off the marriage and, you know, guess I'll kind of go back to being single and it's just not going to work out." But he doesn't want to shame her in it. But then God shows up in a dream and says, "Actually, this is kind of my plan and it's never happened before like this, but just trust me, it's going to be good and you're going to call him Jesus and it's going to be okay." And he's like, "All right." And so he marries Mary and they have a baby before they even are able to have other kids. You know what I mean? One of the really fascinating things about this story with Mary is that it's such a contrast with a guy named Zechariah a little bit earlier in the story. That's the only other person where Gabriel shows up, and it's in the earlier, a little bit earlier in this chapter. Gabriel shows up, talks to Zechariah, "Hey, you're going to have a child. His name's going to be, you know, John the Baptist, as you learn later." And Zechariah's like, oh, I don't know about that. How's it going to happen? Because, you know, my wife has been barren for years and years. And Gabriel says, listen, buddy, I stand in the presence of God. You're going to have this baby. And you're not going to be able to speak until he shows up. So that's going to be a sign to you. And then you can let everybody know that this actually happened whenever he was born. So Zechariah doesn't really believe it. It's kind of that more hardened skepticism. But for Mary, she's got this one honest question, and then she believes. She just goes with it. Really fascinating observation throughout the Bible. When an angel shows up to dudes, often the dudes have a lot of skepticism and kind of questions and stuff. When an angel shows up with the ladies, they're like, sounds good. I'm in. It's fascinating. Fascinating. You got Gideon. He's like, I don't know about this plan. Let me kind of put this little test here. And he does things under the cover of darkness because he's scared and freaked out. Samson's dad, he's like, I don't really believe this thing. Let's maybe have the angel come back later. But with the ladies, they just, yep, let's do it. So Mary's a great example of faith for us, and also a great example of expressing our honest doubts and questions. Last application here is, you see in what Gabriel says in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. I'm sure all of you have a plan for what your life is going to look like. You're here at college. Maybe you like your plan. You think it's a good plan. You got like a 20-year plan or something. Maybe just a 4-year plan. You got dreams. You got your life sorted out. Maybe you don't have a great plan. You have kind of a 2-week plan. You're going to figure things out after that. Kind of, you know, take things as they come. But did you know that God has a plan for your life? He does. A plan for each one of you. Now, I'm not quite sure what that plan is. I'm not a prophet or something like that. But God knows it. And the question kind of is, what if his plan is a little bit different than yours? I don't think this was Mary's plan. You know, growing up, I want to do the one thing that hasn't ever happened in human history. What if God's plan is a whole lot different than yours? So if you identify as a Christian, what if you grew up in church thinking of God in a particular box, but God is smiling and getting ready to exit that box? Because he's a little bit bigger than that. And as you examine the scriptures and as you see the bigness of God, you're going to learn nothing's impossible for God. He's actually quite bigger, quite larger than you think. He's boundless. And for folks who probably wouldn't identify as Christians, what if the God that you don't even believe in, you don't even trust, you don't really have a relationship with him, what if he actually exists and he wants a relationship with you? What if he has a plan? It's a good plan. And he's so excited to share it with you and to have you join in and be part of his family. And that might sound impossible, right? Particularly if that God doesn't exist. Impossible for a God who doesn't exist to have a plan for my life, because it doesn't exist. Things that don't exist don't have plans. But nothing is impossible with God. It's kind of his specialty. It's like his calling card. He gives you a business card. Hi, I'm God. This is what I do. Impossible things. It's kind of his way of rolling. Last point here, very briefly. Number 4, Jesus is coming. So main point I want you to draw from this, I think my friend Jordan said it really well. Jesus is the solution from heaven that humanity couldn't even conceive of. It's kind of a play on words because of conceive, like birth, pregnancy. Yeah. He's a smart guy, that Jordan. So he says, Jesus is the solution from heaven that humanity couldn't even conceive of. Humanity couldn't solve the problem. It had to be solved by heaven coming to earth, by God creating the solution here. God had to do it himself. And that's really the message of the Bible. It's the message of Christianity. We don't save ourselves by our work and our effort, and even by our belief, by working really hard and, you know, coming to church and memorizing the Bible and things. That's not what saves us. What saves us is what Jesus does. That's the message of Christianity. And so where I want to land with you guys, just kind of the last feeling of tonight, is anticipation and a little bit of disappointment, a little bit of angst, because we've talked about Jesus for this whole evening, but he hasn't even come on the scene yet. And so you should be a little bit angsty, a little bit disappointed, but he is going to come. Stay tuned. Come back next week and the week after and the week after. Tonight is just a teaser before the movie. It's just an appetizer before the meal. It's just a special sneak peek before the big reveal of when Jesus finally comes on the scene. But he is coming, and it's going to be awesome. So come back next week to see more. Let me pray, and then we'll sing some more songs to close it out. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thanks that it's trustworthy and reliable historically. God, thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have sent Jesus. Such good news. God, I pray that you would help us to understand these things better, that they would make sense to us, that they would be relevant in our lives. And we pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen.